Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. This is the word of the Lord. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there were no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get him near because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence, give us hearts, some element of reverence and awe to understand who you are. That it took our King Jesus to give himself up on Golgotha, to give his body, his bloodshed for the redemption of his people. That it took you, oh God, God, to bring us to yourself. And now as we delve into your word, allow us to see our Lord Jesus all the more clearly. So I pray, Spirit, that you would fill us, help the eyes of our hearts to see. Let us see God the Father through Jesus Christ. And let us see that Jesus is more than just a miracle worker. For your glory and your glory alone, I pray this. Amen. There's a barbarous sport that many believe must have made its way from the open plains of ancient times, where Vikings released their boredom by tackling one another for the fun of it. And by the lack of TV coverage here in WA, I'm convinced that not many of you have heard of it. I am talking, of course, about the thinking man's game, rugby union. Or if you're from the rougher edges of civilization, like myself, you would be partial to its cousin, rugby league. There is a peculiar feature in the sport of rugby. During the dynamics of the game, when there arises a dispute on who should have possession of the ball, the teams organize themselves into a scrum. This concept of the scrum is also a very interesting feature. You have the packing of men interlocking their arms shoulder to shoulder, simply three rows, a combination of 3-2-1. Starting from the back, you have the lock. Like a key, he packs himself into the second row of two men by crouching in and hugging their waist. The second row of two have interlocked their arms with one another, shoulder to shoulder, while the lock in between is hugging their waist. They also crouch over like a cog. The second row packs themselves in between the waist of the first row of three men. The first row of three men also pack together, interlocking their arms shoulder to shoulder. The scrum is a display of brute force and power. Can you picture this man-made juggernaut this movement of sheer power moving on the field. It's inspiring to see the Kiwis do this. The scrum is a power play for supremacy, a visible manifestation of power. It is in this 3-2-1 combination, this configuration, that this men interlock shoulder to shoulder, display the power, the force of the whole team as one. You know what's most interesting in the display of this scrum power? In between the front row, in between the biggest, burliest men, hangs the most important player in that scrum. Supported by the front row is this player that has to somehow hook the ball back to his team to grab the possession, hence the hooker. That's his main job, to control the game, you see. The others, they have interlocked their arms, crouching shoulder to shoulder. Their main job? Support the hooker, to exert the greatest amount of power and force that will position the hooker to take control of the ball and thus again control the game. The scrum is not a loose group of members. They need to be interlocked, packed together, and it is by the joining of members in the scrum that displays power as one. So the scrum moves as one. With a part missing, it's not a scrum. And this is what we have happening before us now. All the works of Jesus so far, when packed together, interlocked with one another, demonstrate the power of Jesus. The arms of authority have interlocked themselves with the arms of healing, shoulder to shoulder, packed together, and locking tight the healing and the authority of Jesus are the arms of mastery over the demonic realm, interlocked with fantastic miracles, miracle packed with miracle, healing with healing, power packed with power, one after the other, with the interlocking of the works of Jesus coming together as one. These miracles, these healings, this authority interlocked together form a scrum of power that acts to support the person of Jesus Christ, to display, to reveal, to disclose his ultimate and supreme power. And when these accumulated works come together as one, the scrum of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the way of Jesus is not only unstoppable, it is undeniable. We have seen so far the moving supremacy of power in the arriving juggernaut of the King of Ages. We have the avalanche of cosmic power moving in the person of Jesus. Do you see him powerful like this? Do you picture him like this moving juggernaut of power? You may or may not, but the scribes witnessing this arrival of power did, and they questioned in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Let's see what we can learn from this passage. Verse 1 of our text. It says, and when he, that's Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. We were struck last week by the candor of our Lord to emphasize his purpose on earth in verse 38 of chapter 1. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And now in verse 2 of our passage, not much has changed. Jesus continues to preach the word to all who have ears to hear. I guess Mark really wants us to know the purposes of Jesus' ministry, that it is to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. that the king has come and the kingdom begun. And as soon as we say this, like an interruption, we read verse 3. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So Jesus preaches. The crowds come together. They surround him. And many are still seeking just physical healing, but not all. Verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Got the scene in your mind's eye? Jesus, the miracle worker, is there in that house. But how on earth can we get to this man? We can't even get to the front door. There's just so many people. Oh, this crowd. Crowd. Can I make a quick observation just here? Look again at verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd. The crowd always seems to be an obstacle to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And the crowds, by the way, are never looked with favorable light, as though the crowds are a gauge to the success of Jesus's preaching. In fact, here, Mark makes the point, the crowds have interfered with those that want to see Jesus. See, these crowds are astonished at the power of this miracle worker. Man, Jesus, he sure packs a formidable scrum, but the crowds just want to see the power. The movement of power. But the crowds weren't converted in Capernaum. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus pronounces curses upon the cities that have heard him preach, but have not repented. This is what it says in Matthew 11:20. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Verse 21 says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" Then in verse 23 we read, "And you, Capernaum," that's where they're at, "and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." To Hades, he says. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you," says Jesus, "that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." See, drawing crowds is not a sign of preaching success. Because Capernaum, let's paraphrase Jesus, is on their way to Hades. And also take note, in our passage, who is this preacher? Who's preaching so that the people don't believe? Jesus. So if Jesus preaches to the city of Capernaum, and Capernaum doesn't even believe, what must it take for a preacher to get people saved? Crowds are no marker of preaching success. Moreover, Providence, crowds do not confirm salvation has been found either. Again, the same passage of Matthew tells us. According to Mark, crowds are more of an obstacle to Jesus than an indicator of success. Yet, what do these guys do? Do they pick up their friend, their paralytic friend, make a U-turn and head back to where they came from? No way. Crowds, they work around the crowds. We need to see Jesus. If we can't come by the conventional way because there is a roadblock because of the crowd, we don't give up. We go around it. So you have these four men circle the house. They climb the exterior steps up to the flat roof. And then they start removing the mud-based mortar from the roof. Slowly they can see some beams being exposed. Now they have a little hole. They peep through it. Oh, we can see Jesus. Look at Jesus. He's over there. Maybe we need to shift the digging a little bit further to the west so that we can come down. We can bring Barney down right next to Jesus. And then Barney will be face to face with Jesus. So that's what they do. And what happens? Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Does it strike you that Jesus doesn't begin by saying, "Son, your paralyzed legs are healed," but, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? You know, we can't really skip too quickly past this mini scene that we have before us, because this is a window into all our souls. We come to Jesus with so many petitions and so many supplications and so many requests. We think we know what we need. And like the paralytic, we may immediately ask for healing or some kind of relief from our life, relief from suffering, relief from our debilitating circumstances. "Lord, just heal me. Make it stop." But don't be too quick, beloved. Because is it too far-fetched to believe that our suffering, whether it be illness or circumstantial, may have been given by the Lord because of sin? Is that too far-fetched to believe? Now, I'm not saying that all sickness and all ailments is directly related to committed sin, but what I am saying is that does God cause illness in our lives because we sin? You know, we have a direct link in the Bible that links sickness with sin, and it's in relation to the most sacred act of our Christianity. Sometimes I think we don't give much weight to this warning. So let me give it some weight right now. Before partaking of the Lord's Supper, which we will, God willing, do after the message, the Apostle Paul reminds us that approaching or partaking of the Lord's Supper is not without potential risk. I didn't stutter. When we approach that table, it's not without potential risk. So he says it like this. Follow the logic of 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 27 it says, Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, I'll just pause for a second. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, the question that you've got to run in your head is, do you believe that or not? Right? I've just quoted a verbatim. I didn't say anything extra. So if you don't think that's true, that you can just approach the Lord's table however you want and you won't get sick and you won't die, well, that's up to you. You just don't believe what it says. But can you imagine the ramifications to all of us? Our families, our children. Yeah, just take it. It's okay. Without taking heed of that. But you see, there is a direct relation. This is not about 1 Corinthians. I'm just giving you something to think about, that sin can be, or sickness can be related to a sin. That's heavy stuff. You need to ask yourself once again before you move on, do I believe that or not? And then go on from there. But this is what Mark reminds us here. The most important thing that you need in your life is not physical healing, but spiritual restoration. Sickness, disease, and death, they're all effects of the original sin. Hence, we all need to be reconciled to God by the forgiving of sins in order to be truly healed. And we also see how this reconciliation is affected in our lives. Verse 5 still. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You know, of course, this whole scene that we have before us today is set up to declare something about Jesus. And indeed, it is true. It's all about Jesus. But before we head there, we need to take a longer pit stop and address something that will add to the revelation of Jesus and his forgiving of sins. See how it says, Jesus saw their faith in verse 5. See, faith is not a condition that remains locked deep inside my spirituality, deep inside my soul. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not a concept. Faith is not an idea. Faith is not even a desire. Faith is not a state of being. Faith is a conduit, a bridge that directly links you with the power and the illumination, revelation of God. Faith is grace in action, mercy in action. Faith is seeing with the eyes of the heart and acting upon what it sees. The faith that these men had here with the paralytic is different from the rest of the crowd. What they had was faith that stands apart from the crowd. This faith has two ways of traffic. One flow of traffic is in the men. Faith is a seeing. Faith is an illumination which brings the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These men see Jesus as more than a man, more than a miracle worker. We do not know exactly what they knew, but Jesus saw their faith. There's the other flow of traffic now. So on the other direction, faith is seen. It's not hidden. Jesus sees their faith in action. You know, without this act of faith, Jesus would not have seen their faith and pronounced salvation. Faith has a witness to it, and it's called works. Action, doing, applying. James 2:17 says it like this: faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." And now James says to that person, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Works is the witness that testifies your faith is real. Faith needs a witness, and it's by works. So we are saved. I'm not going to stutter now. Pay attention. We are saved by faith alone. I'm not debating that. Faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. See, and when the scribes hear Jesus speaking this way, they start to murmur. Verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now we're being prepared right here to watch another arm interlock itself with the scrum that supports the Lord. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Did you catch it? See what we're witnessing? Jesus is listening to the thoughts in the hearts and the minds of people. Who can listen and peek into the hearts of men and women? When the Ark of the Covenant arrived in the temple of the Lord, Solomon stood and in majestic prayer pleaded with God that he would listen to their prayers. This is what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:39. "Hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, You only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. Psalm 44:20 tells us, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. See that last passage, that verse that I read you in Proverbs? Lord, in your Bibles, should be in capitalized lowercase. See what's going on? It is Yahweh weighs the heart. Jehovah weighs the heart. God's personal name. Only Yahweh can examine and weigh the heart. What Mark is telling us about this Jesus, listen to what he's telling us about this Jesus, is that Jesus shares the same attributes as God, as Yahweh. We continue verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his heart that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? So now in comes a trick question that Jesus asks them. But can you get the gist of what he's trying to get at? You know what's easy, Jesus says? What's easy if I told you your sins are forgiven? And it's easy to say because you can't verify that. It's like I said that to you. How do you know if I'm right or not? So Jesus says it's harder to say the paralytic to get up and walk, because if he doesn't get up and walk, I lose credibility. My words and my authority are exposed as phony. But now look what Jesus says, verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. See what Jesus is doing? He's setting up the play field. He's such a feisty character, your Lord. You don't want to push back against the pressure of Jesus' scrum. Jesus says, okay, watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to do the hardest thing. I'm going to show you my authority, my healing power, by making this man walk. So when he does walk, it may prove, and you may know, that I also have the authority to forgive sins. So what happens? He said to the paralytic, verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Verse 12, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Providence, why is it so important for us to see that Jesus can forgive sins? Why is this so dramatic and so exhilaratingly spine-tingling? Because the scribes were right in verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? No one. No one can forgive sins but God alone. So what is happening here? It's another arm interlocking in the scrum of Jesus. Jesus' authority is being displayed by his power to forgive sin like only God can. It's packing his scrum with ultimate supremacy. The scrum of Jesus declares that Jesus is God, the Son, the sin-forgiving Son. And this is what we see, we witness, as Jesus moves in his ministry. But is that all? Is it enough for us today? Allow me to give you just a little bit of extra to this spine-tingling truth. Why is this important that Jesus can forgive sins? Because it confirms the messianic promises of God given to Joseph before Jesus was even born. Let me read to you Matthew 1:20. But as he, and now we're talking about Joseph, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to make Mary as your wife, For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It is what Jesus is doing right now in our passage. In verse 22, it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Providence, your Messiah has arrived. This Jesus is the one that has come to remove sin, forgive sin, to rescue his people from their sins, and it's glorious. And we must not forget verse 23, and they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God himself with us, walking amongst us. You know, these concepts that we're reading about, that we're going through, they're not just the interlocking of miracles and healings and exorcisms as just a demonstration of movement or of scrum power. This is your God in your midst, reigning the cosmos, reigning interdimensionally, both in the physically and the spiritual realms. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God in the flesh, revealing himself to the world. Jesus is the moving power of God himself. Have you ever seen or heard such a thing? Oh, if I could implant this to be true in your hearts. But as a preacher, I'm nowhere near like Jesus, and even Jesus didn't make people believe. Jesus is a walking power dynamo. Miracle packed with miracle, healing with healing, authority packed with authority. Why does this man speak like that? Because this man has had the Spirit of God descend on him like a dove. This man had God boom from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Because this man, this Jesus we have seen, has quashed the tempting power of Satan himself. This Jesus calls out men and they leave their families and careers to follow him. This Jesus, he is no teacher. He has no teacher, for he is the teacher's teacher. This Jesus, he commands demons to be silent and with the word makes them homeless. This Jesus speaks to fevers and they release the grip on human minds. This Jesus, with compassion and a touch, renders the unclean spotless. This Jesus sees faith and strengthens buckled legs. This Jesus forgives the sins like God can only forgive. Miracles packed with miracles, healing interlocked with healing, authority packed with authority. These miracles and healings and authority interlocking their arms with each other, supporting the works of the person of Jesus Christ. The works of Jesus, they're everywhere, coming together to support him, to lift him up. You know, this packed scrum of Jesus, it at first appeared to show us his power. But with all the works now that we're seeing and beholding and interlocking with one another, packed together, what we see is power. But we're seeing something more. The power moves us to see something that is unstoppable and undeniable. Up to now, what was alluded to is now made obviously clear. What was implicit is now explicit. What was hidden is now revealed. The moving power of Jesus reveals the moving presence of God amongst us, ruling in power. That's what it means. When you read this passage, this book, it's not a self improvement training manual. It's actually trying to say to you that the world around you that distracts you, all the technologies, all the sat-nav driven SUVs, all your air-conditioned homes, all the things that just happen in life are just a framework to let you or block you or distract you from seeing that Jesus is the being that has created you. You exist and live right now because a being breathes through your lungs. It is too much for me. And Jesus now, with all these miracles coming together, is saying, I am God. I have three observations as I head to the finish line very quickly. The first one, healing in Christ is found first in forgiveness of sins. Healing in Christ is found first in forgiveness of sins. And the paralytic and his friends thought, you we know what we need. We know what this guy needs. So we're going to go and get it. But what Jesus saw was a deeper need, a spiritual healing, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God. Beloved, seek the most important thing in your life, whatever your circumstances may be, whether you're distracted like with family and marriage and husbands and wives or children, whether you're distracted by career, money, status, home, bigger home, better home, health or relief from suffering. You may think, if only I get this or I sort this out or if I accomplish this, then I will be happy. Because you think you need that. I will be fulfilled, satisfied. I won't have to suffer anymore. But all you're doing is replacing something with another that you think will make you whole. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" If you don't begin seeking forgiveness for your sins, you're not beginning with the most important quest of your life, salvation for your soul. Let's not seek the scriptures to find a moral framework for our lives, but let us seek the scriptures to find God, to be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. Our Lord said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." See, Jesus is calling you to himself. He's not calling you to be put into a straitjacket of life, but Jesus is calling you to release you from the captivity that sin has bound you with, so that then you may have life and have it abundantly. Second observation, salvation is by faith alone, but not a faith that remains alone. See how in this event the men proved that they would do pretty much anything for the paralytic? They would do anything to get what the man needed most, and they thought that he needed legs. We all need legs. Except Jesus didn't think that's what they needed most. See, Jesus sees their faith. It is important that faith is expressed and verbalized. But faith does not begin in the words, but in the soul, the inner being of the person. Faith is seen in action, and it's not benign. Faith is not docile. Faith is not indifferent. Faith is not inactive. Faith carries our paralytic brothers and sisters. It cares for them. Faith climbs roofs. It digs into the roof tiles. Faith takes risks. But what fuels this substance of faith? What fuels your faith? Faith is the assurance, the tasting, the beholding, the receiving what is promised, even though it is yet to be held. In this case, it was the healing of Jesus. So faith is touching before holding. Faith says, I will have, even though I'm yet to have. It lives and it experiences the now with its soul seeing and beholding a future time. Referring to the heroes of faith, listen to what Hebrews 11:13 said. Those all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, chapter 11 of Hebrews, it outlines all these people with all this faith, and it says they all died without receiving that which was promised to them. And that made them realize that they were exiles and strangers on this earth, but they lived this life thinking forwards to another time. See, this passage shows us that faith is action. Faith takes risk. It considers what it may cost, and knowing the cost, it risks everything. That's faith. Last observation. All you need is Jesus. Far out. Is that a cliche for Christians or what? Last 3 weeks have been the most difficult and painful and 4 weeks, 5 weeks now. See? And I say that and I'm preaching it to you. All you need is Jesus. What a truth. It's the greatest truth you will ever hear. But man, it's the most difficult to live. When your brother is suffering from a disease or has cancer and you say to them, all you need is Jesus. Or your brother, sister has lost their job. All you need is Jesus. It can be a throwaway line. But did you notice here? Jesus is forgiven sin in a home, with words, with healing power and authority. It doesn't shock us again. It's the second time we've seen this. But what is least shocking for you is most shocking for these Jews. They are not in the temple. There is no sacrificial animal. There is no priest. There is only Jesus. And Jesus is forgiven sins. The arms of the temple have interlocked into the arms of the sacrificial system, and all the priestly service interlocks them all, packed together to support Jesus. Jesus has now become the temple, the sacrifice, and the priest, the forgiver of all your sins. And so Jesus is all in all. Jesus is all you need. Because Jesus is God with us. His kingdom reign has begun. And his future reign is an unstoppable juggernaut. It is the scrum of Jesus in God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for showing us that clearly that you have sent your Son. And Jesus, how marvelous are you that you forgive sins by your perfect work and person. That all we need is to have you, our God, the forgiver of our sins. That the Holy Spirit, by your direction, regenerates hearts to know this reality. And so we are grateful and thankful. Let us live lives, Lord, that we really do believe and learn that all we need is you, Jesus, our God. In your name I pray this. Amen. As we now move to partake of the Lord's Supper,